Turning to Matthew chapter 16, where we see that Jesus has told the Pharisees, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign is going to be given it except this one which is the sign of Jonah. And then he left them and went away, leaving them to chew on that, to ponder exactly what he meant. And they had certainly been doing this quite a bit, but they do it again. Jesus and his disciples get into the boat and go on to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where we pick up in verse 5 of chapter 16. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Well, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "Oh, he said that because we didn't bring any bread." Now, it's fun to giggle at the disciples because, frankly, they can seem somewhat like morons at times, right? I mean, in all honesty, we read that. Jesus had said, "Beware of the leaven." Leaven is the yeast that you put into bread dough to make it rise. And so they thought he was hinting at, "You didn't bring any bread. We just fed the 4,000. We came up with 7 baskets full, large baskets full, the Bible says, leftover of bread, and not one of you thought to bring a basket of bread." That's what they think that he's saying to them. And so they're thinking, "Oh, you know, I think we're in trouble because we didn't bring any bread." And really, as we giggle at the disciples and go, "Really, come on, how dumb? Is it really dumb?" You know, there's times when the disciples seem to be kind of moronic at times in what they say and the way they're seeing things. But I think that's important that we understand that that's only with the advantage of hindsight. It's only that we can look back and go, "Well, of course he wasn't talking about bread." In the very next two verses, he says, well, they didn't have the Bible and they didn't have the very next two verses having been said yet. It's always easy with hindsight to look back at this stuff. And you know, in to be completely honest, if you look at your own words and your own actions, which seem totally justified at the time, if you've ever been called to account, anybody here ever get in trouble with their parents? I won't ask for a show of hands, but anybody here ever get in trouble with the law and have to give an account in court? You know, it's amazing that when you're having to give an account, whether your kid in trouble, you know, "Why did you climb to the top of the refrigerator and jump off?" "Well, I thought I was Spider-Man," you know. It seemed to make perfect sense at the time. Or, you know, when the judge is saying, "Okay, now explain to me exactly why you drove your car through the pane glass at the 7-Eleven." I mean, it seemed to make sense at the time. But when you have to give an account for something you've done or something that you've said, you realize with hindsight, wow, we do a lot of dumb things and we say a lot of dumb things. And so, you know, as we giggle at the disciples, I think we need to realize that we have to giggle at ourselves as well because, we are guilty of being somewhat moronic at times too. However, that being said, it's important to remember that each of us, the Bible says, will give an account of himself before God. And so someday we will have to explain why we drove our car through the window or why we jumped off the refrigerator or worse yet, why we sinned in this way or failed to do right in this way. We'll each give an account of ourselves. So as we're giggling at the disciples, hopefully we will be analyzing our own lives here. So they said, you know, he said that because we didn't bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Okay, so this is the deal. Jesus is pointing out this is not stupidity on their part. It's short-term memory loss in regards to their faith. If Jesus had been talking about bread, real bread, so they thought, they should have understood, wait a second, Shortage of bread has never been a problem for Jesus. You remember just in the last event that we saw, 4,000 people who had been, or 4,000 guys plus husbands and wives and women and children, all not husbands. Okay. I've been watching the news too much lately. Sorry. 4,000 guys plus women and children is what I meant to say. 4,000 guys plus women and children had been there for 3 days. There's no food left. The people are hungry. Jesus says, hey guys, why don't you give them something to eat? Whoa. And they produced enough bread and fish miraculously. Jesus, just by blessing it and multiplying it, fed 4,000 plus women and children. And before the, and at the end of that, though they had only started out with a few of each, they ended up with 7 large baskets full. And before that, there had been the event where there was 5,000 guys plus women and children, where they picked up 12 baskets full. Shortage of bread is not a problem for Jesus. It's kind of a bummer that we stopped referring to finances as bread. Hey, man, you got any bread? Because the application was so accurate. Shortage of bread is never a problem for God. And those of you who have been short on bread know that it's not a problem for God. Well, they thought he was talking about literal bread, and he's saying, hey, finding bread is not an issue for me. But he's saying that this is not dumb. This is just short-term memory loss in regards to their faith. And it's that he says, you know, you guys, you have little faith here. He said that you men of little faith, why are you discussing this? It's not a dumbness problem. It's a faithlessness problem. Now, again, we could point our fingers at the disciples and say, oh, those silly disciples, always lack of faith. Oh, come on. You know, how many times do we suffer short-term memory loss in regards to faith? How many times has God come through financially? How many times has God come through miraculously when this terrible difficulty arose? How many times has God come through? Well, every time. The very fact that many of us are alive today prove that point, that God made sure that we had something to eat and somewhere to sleep and some way to get that bill paid, or a reason not to pay that bill, you know, or the bill just somehow miraculously was provided for. These things, if we didn't suffer from little faith, these things would cause us to realize, oh man, the feeding of the 5,000, it just happened. The feeding of the 4,000, it just happened. Of course, bread is not going to be a problem. And so we all seem to suffer from little faith and have short-term memory loss in regards to this. Otherwise, we would, when we encounter a need, what would we say? My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. And we'd say, amen, I can't wait to see how it's going to turn out. And I'm going to stop complaining to other people about it. I'm going to stop whining to God about it. I'm just going to say faithfully, God, you're going to provide all my needs. And that would be that. How really little our faith is because we don't approach things that way. If we had great faith, it would be certainly easy to do that. So he says that it's not about bread. It's about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'm telling you to be aware, beware of. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread. Look out for that yeast, you know. Leave it in your cupboard, you're sleeping at night, it'll start crawling out of the package. It'll go in your ears and up your nose and eat your brain. They thought he was saying beware of the leaven of bread. Very weird. But, okay, picture the little leaven guys. No. So, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, the disciples finally get it. Oh, he's not talking about yeast of that goes into bread. He's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is yeast. Leaven is that yeast that you put into bread, dough, and what happens? Well, it begins to metabolize. And metabolizing, it releases carbon dioxide and bits of alcohol and causes inflation. Literally, it corrupts the bread dough all throughout, permeating it by puffing it up. He's saying, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because that's exactly what it is. It's leaven. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and what they taught and how they behaved and the way they lived was exactly like what leaven does to bread dough. It was corruption. It was puffing up. What does puffing up mean? It means to be inflated with worthlessness, to be prideful, to be haughty in spirit, to be, well, these guys were self-righteous and they walked around very overinflated with their overinflated egos because of this leaven of self-righteousness. And they taught others to do the same. They didn't teach people to observe the commands of God because it was pleasing to God. They taught others to observe the commandments of God because it made you look righteous, and they taught that that's what religion is all about, is keeping this outward showing of righteousness. They were teaching hypocrisy. It doesn't matter what's on your insides. It's all about what's on your outsides. And Jesus is going to rebuke them for this in chapter 23, saying, outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy. So it's all about the outside appearance. It's all about everything on the outside. That's good religion. It's what they taught. And Jesus is warning his followers, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, why does Jesus warn his followers about things? He warns them when they are in danger of those things. Now, his disciples, his followers, were not just these 12 guys. Down through the ages, this applies to us. And so Jesus would say to us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is pride, which is self-righteous hypocrisy. You say, well, I thank the Lord that I'm never guilty of that. Well, you've just proven yourself to be guilty of that. If you think about it, if you are under the impression that this is not a possible stumbling block for you, let me ask you, what is the world's number one complaint against Christians? It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Oh, those self-righteous Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. That's why people say they won't go to church. So there's just a bunch of hypocrites. I won't go to a place with all those hypocrites. But they'll go to the movies. They'll go to the ball game. Well, those people aren't hypocrites. They're the same people at church. I know, I've seen you there. The biggest complaint against Christians is hypocrisy. So that must mean that it's awfully easy to fall into this leaven of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism. And think about it. When you first became a Christian, now, I don't know about you, but my story is basically, I was a filthy, rotten, horrible, disgusting sinner, and God saved me in spite of myself, and I continue to realize that I am nothing, that my heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else, and every day, the very fact that I wake up is because of God's mercy. And it's not because of my righteousness, because I haven't discovered any righteousness in me yet. That's the way I look at my Christianity. God, a merciful, loving, graceful God, saved me. But see, a lot of people, they get saved and their life cleans up, you know, and you stop cursing and you stop being a drunkard or whatever it is. And you start getting cleaned up and you start, you know, you put on that tie for Sunday morning and you start, you know, teaching Sunday school or whatever. And pretty soon you're living that Christian life. You know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. And you get into the Christian culture where it's like, oh, you know, you begin to look at the newer believer and go, oh, saw you going into the movies, you know, or I saw you at that restaurant. Doesn't that restaurant have a bar? And begin to be very, very Christian. And the preaching stops being, we are all sinners that need to be saved by grace. And we start preaching, you are sinners that need to become Christians so you can live a good moral life like I apparently do. It's very subtle, but it happens. And that is why Christians are viewed as hypocrites. That's why Jesus warned us against falling into that, against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because we get very self-righteous. We get very holier than thou. We get very judgmental. We get very outwardly appearing that we're righteous, and frankly, you're not. And so it's a danger. It's a danger. Have you, has your Christian walk gone beyond, I'm a horrible, filthy, rotten sinner who's been saved by grace, to, I'm actually quite holy now? If it has, you are the least holy among us. And you need to purge out that old leaven. It needs to be gotten rid of. So Jesus warned us against this. And in verse 13, when they came to into the district of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Everybody's talking about Jesus. We talked a number of weeks ago about the news, about how Jesus, all the news was spreading everywhere about Jesus, and everybody's talking about him. And so he's saying, you know, the crowds, who are they saying I am? Guys, you know, the 12 disciples, you're out among the midst. You're the one handing out the bread, and you're hearing people talk. When I'm busy healing a leper or curing the blind or whatever, you're off and you're hearing what people are saying. What are they saying? Who do they say that I am? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. That must have seemed very odd. John had just recently died. And the two being within about 6 months of age of each other, it's not like after John died, he was reincarnated and then the, you know, virgin birth happened and then Jesus, you know, John's just recently died. They thought he was John the Baptist. Others said he was Elijah. Oh, he's Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There were so many things about Jesus that they could identify with the prophets. And on Sunday nights, we're going through the major prophets right now. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, the one who agonized over the unrepentance of Israel. And so he would frequently weep as he's telling people, why don't you repent? And Jesus, too, would do the same thing. Weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets. And Jesus wept outside the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus would be emotionally affected by the state of people's sin. And so they thought, man, this is the spirit of Jeremiah in this guy. He taught repentance. And as he told people, you know, and preached repentance, they're like, this is the exact same message as John the Baptist was preaching. It must be John the Baptist. Well, and he's doing these amazing, telling these stories and giving us these visuals. Well, it's got to be Ezekiel. It's got to be Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was the guy who not only spoke in parables, but he lived in parables. It's got to be one of these guys. But then Jesus stopped the hypothesizing and asked them very pointedly, but you, who do you say that I am? That's really the real question, isn't it? There's been a whole lot of debate lately about who Jesus really was. Now, there's no question in our minds as we read the scriptures of who Jesus was. But you noticed in the news and all the talk shows, what with the latest movie being all about Jesus, that people are beginning to ask again, who is this guy? And everybody's got their opinions. Some of those opinions are infuriating. When you read the opinion columns or you listen to, I did not see this personally, but I heard that Andy Rooney basically blasphemed his way through his latest monologue. And so people are coming up with all kinds of things. I heard people interviewed on the news as they were coming out of the movies, and some people are just weeping and saying, wow, that was amazing. Other people coming out of there going, well, that was a nice piece of fiction. And so people are saying, you know, well, Jesus wasn't really a historical figure. Other people are saying, well, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, but, you know, just like Buddha or Muhammad. And other people are saying this and that and this and that. But it really doesn't matter, does it? Because it doesn't matter to me who Andy Rooney thinks Jesus is, or who even Mel Gibson thinks Jesus is. Some people might go, oh, don't be bad-mouthing Mel Gibson. I'm not, but it doesn't matter to me who he says Jesus is. It doesn't matter to me who you say Jesus is, or what your teacher in school says, or the guy who wrote the opinion column in the other day's paper says who Jesus is. What matters is, who do I say Jesus is? Because that is the real question. And Jesus would say to you, who do you, forget the crowds, who do you, forget the teacher, who do you say that, forget the opinion column, who do you say that I am? And that's the real question. Now, Simon Peter has the answer. If you know Simon Peter never has the answer. He always has an answer, but it's never the right answer. But Simon Peter today has the answer. And this is the peak. This is the highlight of Simon Peter's life right here. When asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For Peter, it was going to be all downhill from here. But he had it right. Jesus said to him, blessed are you. You know, so often when Peter would speak, we'll see in the next chapter at the Transfiguration, Peter will speak and God will say, be quiet. We'll see next week in the rest of this chapter, Peter will speak. Jesus will give him a new nickname, Satan. But here it's right. Here it's right on. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is Simon Peter's foundational proclamation. And I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock. It's not a big rock. It's not like a Vita Vu rock. It's just a rock. It's like a dirt clod fight rock. And upon this rock, huge boulder, Vita Vu rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Wow, people have a field day with this. This is when Simon Peter was made the Pope. That's what they say. That he was given the keys of the kingdom, and whatever he said, whatever proclamation he made, it would become gospel truth. Well, again, if you know Peter, not so much. All you have to do is read the very next event that we'll cover next week to see that Simon Peter is not infallible here. And upon this rock, or upon Peter, I will build my church. Is that what he said? No, he used two completely different words. Peter, you're a rock. But upon this boulder, I'm going to build my church. What boulder? Not who Peter was, but what Peter said. That was the boulder. That was the huge foundational rock, which is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock. That is the foundation stone on which Jesus will build his church. On what? On Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. That has to be the foundation of every church. Because his church will be built on that. If Jesus is building the church, it's on the statement about Jesus that the church is going to be built. I don't know about you, but it sickens me to watch how churches are built on other things. It sickens me to see how people are building the foundation of our churches is miracles, signs and wonders and miracles. Woo-hoo! Revival Friday night. Revival Friday night, huh? How do you know that? It always amazes me. We're planning a revival for Friday night. Are you all dead now? And if so, why don't you revive yourselves now? Well, no, we've scheduled the revival. Okay. On signs and wonders. On prophetic utterances. Some churches are just churches based totally on, well, we're just looking at prophecy. And other churches based totally on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we're all speaking in tongues and doing all these things. Other churches are now based on programs. This is a new development in our generation. On programs that we go around the neighborhood with clipboards and surveys, and we find out, well, what would make you go to church? Well, if you had free daycare, oh, free daycare, we could do that. Well, if you had a Starbucks, oh, Starbucks, we could do that, you know. Well, I wouldn't want to hear any talk of sin. Oh, don't worry, we won't talk about sin. You think I'm kidding. If you were here last Sunday night, you heard the quote from the senior pastor of the largest church in America that said, we don't talk about sin. Largest church in America will not talk about sin. How did they become the largest church in America? Because they don't talk about sin. But they've got a campus with shopping malls and Starbucks and all the latest childcare, nursery, you know, aerobics for, you know, Vietnamese heroin addicted mothers or whatever. You know, they've just got all these programs, but no talk of sin. And that's the foundation. The foundation is, well, let's look at our community and see what they want in a church. Instead of saying, let's look at the Bible and see what our community needs in a church. And so the foundation is always something weird or strange or unbiblical or off-center. When Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what that tells me? That tells me that a church that is not founded on the principle of Jesus Christ is not his church. That's a pretty strong statement. Probably offend quite a number of people in ministries. Maybe offend some of you. But he said, I will build my church on this foundation. And so if it doesn't have that foundation, it's not his church that's being built. Now, there's more to this here. There is this statement about binding and loosing. And if you weren't offended by the last statement, then probably binding and loosing. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever soever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I would guesstimate that at least half of you have at least one book on spiritual warfare on your shelves at home. My first piece of advice before we even cover this is throw it away. Because this is the only book on spiritual warfare that is perfectly balanced the way God wants it to be balanced. Here's the deal. What has recently happened in the last few generations has been the interpretation of this section of Scripture as binding and loosing means binding the devil. Binding the devil. And people do that all the time. And it drives me crazy. You be in a prayer meeting with a bunch of Christians. We're praying to the Lord, you know, and we're all praying. And suddenly somebody starts talking to Satan. Now, I didn't come to the prayer meeting to talk to Satan. But they'll begin to say, and Satan, we bind you. Wow, that's pretty presumptuous. It says right there, we're supposed to bind the devil. Not so much. Doesn't say that. And you also hear about loosing. Well, if this is binding the devil or binding the demon of alcohol or whatever, what does loosing mean? Oh, we loose upon this person the spirit of health and prosperity. Oh, it's that easy? Is it really that easy? I loose upon my bank account, you know. I bind the spirit of the IRS and I loose upon my bank account riches beyond measure. Did it work? And is it happening in heaven too? Did I bind the spirit of the IRS in heaven? What do you mean? There's no spirit of the IRS up here. What does it mean to bind and to loose? People say, well, this is all about spiritual warfare. It's all about spiritual warfare. Bind the devil. Bind the demon of alcohol. Bind the spirit of lust. And loosing. Loose the spirit of prosperity. Loose the spirit of health. Loose the spirit of riches. If you've learned anything here, it has to be that context is everything. That when you're studying the Bible, you have to study the Bible. You cannot take a Bible verse and build doctrine upon it without looking at the entire text. Because let's face it, if I'm just talking about the singular idea of whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, then that can be interpreted as spiritual warfare until we look at context, context, context. What has Jesus been talking about? He's been talking about building his church. He's talking about building his church and Simon Peter's and really all the disciples' responsibilities as he's building this church. Well, I agree the church should be built on spiritual warfare. Well, God doesn't agree. Because again, the book on spiritual warfare that you have on your shelf at home is probably about this thick or half this thick, and it's all, every page is all about spiritual warfare. But this book, the real definitive work on the subject, has very few passages about spiritual warfare. Is that how he's going to build this church, on the concept of us binding the devil? And if all of us got together and bound the devil, then Michael wouldn't have anything to do in the book of Revelation. Because he's the one that ultimately binds the devil and casts him into the abuso, to the bottomless pit. And so what does it mean? What does it mean? People say, oh, context, huh? What about the gates of hell? Jesus just mentioned the gates of hell. And the fact is that Satan's armies and dominions and spirits and demons, all these things, man, they're out to get us and we need to bind them. And that's what he's talking about. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Well, I don't see that Jesus said the armies of demons shall not prevail. I don't think the armies of demons will prevail, but I also know that he didn't say that. Well, the gates of hell. We always talk about that. We're going to beat down the gates of hell and steal people right from the kingdom of the devil. That's a good rallying cry. The gates prevailing. The gates overpowering. If you think about it, if you plug that definition into the gates of hell, meaning the armies of the devil, why would Jesus say gate? Are gates dangerous? I mean, when you are walking to church today, did you pass by someone's house and see a Rottweiler behind the gate? And there read the sign hung upon the Rottweiler, "Beware of gate." When you were walking by, did the gate fly open and hit you? Bam! Oh, man, the gate prevailed against me. Honestly, and the reason I'm mocking this, I really am mocking this, because I want you to see how we've, because of our vernacular, because of our turns of speech, because of the phrases we use, we've completely misinterpreted and misunderstood this. The gates of hell, it's not the gates of hell. It's the gates of Hades in Greek, Hades. Hades is not the place where the devil and the demons hang out and strategize. You know what Hades is? Hades is the abode of the dead. In Hebrew, it's the word Sheol. It's the place where dead people go. It's the land of the dead, if you would. It's not hell like we think of hell as Satan with his pitchfork and his tail and his horns and he's all red and dancing around in the fire. The gates of Hades, the gates of the abode of the dead, shall not prevail against his church. If you notice, when you see the word Hades in the Bible, almost without exception, this is one exception, but almost without exception, it's always referred to as death and Hades. Death and the place the dead people go. Death and Hades. To put this into perspective, you can read the book of Isaiah and see that King Hezekiah was a good guy in the beginning. You know, he really kind of messed up at the end a little bit, but he was really doing pretty well. But he got sick, and he, you know, his HMO wouldn't take him in, and so essentially he's dying. And as he's dying, and he's still pretty young, as he's dying, he said, "In the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Translation, I'm dying in the prime of my life. But he described dying as entering the gates of Sheol. Remember, Hebrew Sheol is Greek Hades or Hades. The gates of Hades are not the dominions of the devil. It is the entryway into death. And when you go back and you read this and you look at this, entering the gates of Hades or the gates of Sheol is talking about dying. Even the gates of death will have no power over his church. Do you see how in context, this is not talking about spiritual warfare? It's not. And binding and loosing, which is the larger picture that we're talking about, in context, if you're talking about the gates of Hades, binding and loosing really, again, has nothing to do with demons or the devil because there is no context for that. The context is all about Jesus saying, who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the proclamation. That's the foundation I'm going to build my church on. And the gates of the abode of the dead, the gates of death, are not going to prevail against it. And so, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. One more explanation before we explain this completely. There is a very strange Greek tense that doesn't come across very well. The reason is that it's a periphrastic, future, perfect, passive construction. Did you get that in your note? It's the periphrastic, future, perfect, passive construction in Greek. See, do you see how that changes everything? It doesn't change everything, but let me give you a literal translation for this. That he's saying, whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound already in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will have been loosed already in heaven. So heaven has already willed this. God has already determined this and accomplished this as we do this. What is he talking about? Binding and loosing. Something that God has accomplished in heaven and desires his church to accomplish on earth. Binding and loosing. Binding the devil? Loosing the spirit of prosperity? No. Loosing. Acts chapter 2. God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Suddenly the gates of Hades not prevailing against the church and loosing on earth as it has been loosed in heaven makes complete sense. We loose people from the power that death has. You know what? Death has no power over me because I have been loosed. Because the church did its job. Because a guy witnessed to me and got me to go to church. And the church was faithful to teach the word. And God, having accomplished this in heaven, saw it accomplished in my life, that I was given eternal life. I was freed from the bonds of death. And so it's really easy for me to say now, death, where is thy sting? Death, where is your victory? The victory has been given to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death, you have no sting. You have no power. Because when death tries to attack me, big deal, I'm going to heaven. And so what people fear most of all, I will welcome most of all. Because I've been loosed from the bonds of death. Now, if that's what loosing is, what would binding be? Bind the devil, right? No, no. Something that Jesus says has been accomplished in heaven, and I want my church to be busy about this action on earth. What is it? I still think it's binding the devil. Look at the New Testament, which is the sum entirety of instruction to the church, and the vast majority of it. What is it? It's ministry. It's ministry. Preach the gospel to loose people from the bonds of death. but then doing good to all men. And what do we read that Jesus has done that he wants us to do? He gathers the outcasts, he heals the brokenhearted, and binds up their wounds. Binding the devil or binding the wounded? Ezekiel 34, we'll see this tonight. Jesus speaking, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. That's what Jesus has accomplished already in heaven, and he wants his church to accomplish on earth. Whatsoever you bind on earth, those broken hearts, those wounds, shall have been bound already in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth, the sting of death, the pains of death, shall have been already loosed in heaven. Do you see how in context that makes perfect sense? It doesn't get us out into weird things that the Bible clearly does not teach. But it clearly shows us in context, 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 context. I can't say that enough. That instead of hanging out going, we bind the devil, we lose the spirit of prosperity, we need to be binding up the brokenhearted. We need to be ministering to people that are hurting. And we need to be loosing. We need to be loosing people from the bonds of death, which is preaching the gospel, preaching eternal life and forgiveness of sins. You see, as we look at it in its truth and its entirety, we find out that this is perfectly in harmony with everything that the Bible teaches, not some weird, wacky teaching that's pulled out of nowhere. So go back and look at this again. I say to you, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus will be the foundation. The gates of Hades, the abode of the dead, will not overpower my church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You know what? You're unlocking the door. This isn't Peter being given the keys of heaven to sit on the throne and make papal documentation and decrees. This is you having been given the key. This is the key to unlocking this. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Jesus has accomplished this in heaven and wants it accomplished through us on earth, binding up the brokenhearted, loosing people from the power of death. The next time you find yourself praying the Lord's Prayer, realize that you've been praying this all along. May your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. It's a beautiful statement when man doesn't corrupt it. It's a beautiful teaching that Jesus gives us. And it's marching orders, not to march against the devil's armies, but to march out into the world and do the same thing that he's been doing all through the Gospel of Matthew, freeing people from eternal death and binding up their wounds and their broken hearts. So we can be like the Pharisees and Sadducees, full of leaven, self-righteousness, hypocrisy. Or we can be binding and loosing, loosing people from death and sin, binding up their broken hearts and binding up their wounds so that they might be healed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so clear. When we carve away all the things that we've been misled into believing, Lord, we thank you for the reminder that this is not all about the mysteriousness and spookiness of spiritual warfare, but it's a reminder of what you've been telling us over and over again. Preach the gospel, minister to the hurting. Lord, I pray that though we've heard this many times, it would still impact us because your word is alive. And we know it's in the scripture many times because we need to hear it many times, because many of us have been guilty of not loosing people from the bonds of death and not ministering to those who are brokenhearted and binding up their broken hearts. Lord, may we have a newfound or a renewed approach to this Christian life. Not in hypocrisy and haughtiness and pride and self-righteousness, but in giving our lives away by preaching the gospel regardless of the cost, and ministering to the wounded regardless of the amount of effort it takes. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to be able to do these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.